Please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, where we will read chapter 13. Judges 13, verses 1 through 25. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to the God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering in our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son, and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Manahedan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. Paul here, before we read, he talks about things that happen in the Old Testament and gives us some understanding of the purpose of those things. So he says this: "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray now that as we continue in the story of this judge named Samson, we see your workings in his life. We see his weaknesses, his failings, his frailty, that we will also consider our great need for you, the final and perfect deliverer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the resurrection eve, Jesus appeared to his disciples in the evening on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are not named there. But there, in their doubts and fears that he had died and would never rise again, they didn't know about the resurrection yet, Jesus explained something to them about the whole Old Testament. He explained to them that from the book of Moses through the prophets, everything written in the Old Testament was about himself. And he chided them for not believing what was written about himself, that he had to die and had to rise again. And then their eyes were opened and they understood and they saw him and they believed. And their hearts were strangely warmed as he was speaking to them. So he revealed himself to them and told them that the whole Old Testament was about himself. Now, most people have a hard time reading the Old Testament like that. So they trudge through the books, a book like Judges, and wonder to themselves, what on earth does this have to do with Jesus? But there are clues if you learn how to read them, and I hope that you'll see some of those clues today. The stories of the Old Testament are, see you, part of the bigger story, which is always about Jesus. The story of Israel is the outline, and Jesus is the substance. What they, in the Old Testament, begin to tell, Jesus finishes. And I'll give you just an example of that, that way of looking at this. For instance, an angel came to tell of Samson's miraculous birth. We just read that. And you can notice how it paralleled Jesus' birth in some remarkable ways. For instance, both were promised miraculously before their birth, were they not? And both were answers to Israel's bondage. And both stories skip straight from the birth of the child to adulthood. We'll see that very soon, skipping the childhood completely. So Samson's birth story is like a foreshadowing of the truer and better judge who was to come. The parallels between Jesus' birth and Samson's are striking, but there is a glaring contrast, too. Samson's birth, you see, would have brought joy and honor to a woman who was barren. In the midst of her shame, she was finally allowed to have a child. But the birth of Jesus was the opposite, wasn't it? It brought disgrace, scandal to Mary and Joseph because it looked like they had a child out of wedlock. The difference is crucial because it shows us how the real Savior would save, not through power and honor and glory, but through shame and disgrace. From the beginning, Samson's story points away from Samson. It points to Jesus, the truer and better Samson, who would succeed in every place that Samson failed. Like Samson, Jesus' strength would reside not in how he was built, but in the indwelling power of the Spirit. But unlike Samson, Jesus would never compromise on God's law. He would keep every facet of God's law. Unlike Samson, who was controlled by his impulses, Jesus would be controlled by God's will. And after fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, he could rebuff Satan's attempts to tempt him with bread by saying, "I don't live by bread, I live by God's word." Unlike Samson, who felt entitled and proud, who actually was entitled to a throne in heaven, he would take the role of a servant and submit himself to the humiliation of the cross. We stand in awe in the strength of Samson, don't we? Such a brawny man, a great athlete, amazing in power. But as one hymn says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene." So let's look at the story and see how Christ is revealed in the story. Samson and Israel. Both were brought into the world, both Samson and Israel, were brought into the world through a miraculous birth to an older couple. In the case of Israel, the couple was Abraham and Sarah. And now we have this Manoah and his unnamed wife. For both Samson and Israel, God took something weak and made it gloriously strong. Both were given a special law code that was supposed to separate them from the nations all around them. In the case of Samson, it was the Nazarite code, which is described in Numbers chapter 6. And for Israel, it was the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. And for Samson and Israel, Samson was drawn to foreign women, wasn't he? And Israel was drawn to foreign gods. So Samson's story tells Israel's story. And if you listen, probably your own story too. We will read, or we have read, the birth story of Samson in Judges 13. Now we're going on to look at Judges 14 through 16. We're not going to read it all, don't worry. I'm going to capsulize it for you. But the first story of Samson's adult life comes to us in chapter 14. It opens with him informing his mom and dad that he wants to marry a pretty Philistine girl that he's seen in town. But his father and mother said to him, verse 3 of chapter 14, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of our relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And this is not racial prejudice. This is just that they wanted him to marry someone in the faith. That's an important thing. But Samson, headstrong as he was, said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Get her for me," ordering his dad around like he's the boss. And to boil all of Samson's weaknesses down into one statement, this would be it. Samson's primary driving concern in his life was what pleased him. And he's not going to let anyone get in the way of what pleases him. He's always going to follow his heart, as they say. He's always going to be true to himself. And this is a disastrous way to go. So Samson rejected his parents' wisdom and let his heart, his eyes, decide. And his story shows what that way of living leads to. Samson rejected his parents, but we see God working behind the scenes in verse 4. In verse 4, it says there, his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord. For he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And it says at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. God was doing something behind the scenes. Now, what does that mean, that the Lord was seeking an opportunity? It doesn't mean that Samson's decisions were righteous or wise. It just means that God was using his decisions, his poor decisions, for God's greater purposes. The bigger picture of what is happening in Israel helps us to understand this. What's happened in Israel? Where are they morally and spiritually at this point? Israel has grown really comfortable in their captivity. The Philistines rule over them. They're okay with it. They're not resisting anymore. They are not crying out for deliverance as they had in other times in the past when they fell into sin. And then they cried to the Lord and the Lord sent a deliverer. They're not doing that right now. They don't even want to be delivered. The greatest threat they ever faced was not extermination, but assimilation. Underline that in your mind, please. Assimilation. This is always the greatest threat to the people of God. You see, when the enemy comes against God's people to exterminate, we usually rise up and rally and get our faith up and we resist. But when you get comfortable in the world, the enemy entices your heart away from God. This is where Israel was. God didn't redeem his people just to keep them alive. He didn't deliver them from Egypt just to keep them alive. He wanted to save them for himself so that they would be consumed in love with him and loyal to him. But now they are comfortable in captivity to the Philistines. So God is acting to stir up a conflict to get the advantage over the Philistines, even though Israel is comfortable. God sent Samson, this brawny, hot-blooded, headstrong, impulsive meathead of a guy. I'm almost sorry I named my dog Samson. My dog is far more obedient than Samson. Sometimes my dog is more obedient than me, too. The next episode in Samson's life story was the lion and honey incident. Let's look at that. Samson found this girl and he wanted to have a big wedding, so he threw a party, an engagement party, and a few days before the party, a lion attacked him on the way. And we have this great line that he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. I don't know who tears young goats, but they evidently did back then. One preacher says evidently goat tearing was common in those days. It was what you did on game night in ancient Israel, you know. One person says to the other, what did you do for the holiday? And the other one says, I played some horseshoes and set off some fireworks and tore a few young goats. Well, he tore this lion. He killed this lion. He's strong, you see. And he kills the lion. And then, that's okay, but sometimes later, he was passing by that same spot, he saw the carcass of the lion that he had killed. He noticed that there was a beehive inside of the abdomen, which he reached in and got some of that honey out of that dead carcass animal. What's wrong with that? He's a Nazirite. He's not supposed to touch anything that's dead, is he? He just says, I don't care about that. I'm going to get what I want. I'm impulsive. I want this honey right now, and I'm going to get some. So he does. And then he makes a joke about it. He goes to the wedding, and he makes this riddle. I guess riddles were also a big deal back then. He says to his guests, if you can solve my riddle, I'll get each one of you. There were about 30 of the guys there, I guess. I'll get each one of you a change of clothes. I'll give it to you, a change of clothing. Within 7 days, you got 7 days to do this. But if you can't figure it out, each one of you has to give me a new suit of clothes. Well, they tried to figure it out, and they couldn't, so they went to his bride. And they said, if you don't get Samson to tell you his riddle, and you tell us, we'll kill you. So she decides, yeah, I better try to get that out of him, and she uses a coy way of doing it. She says, oh, Samson, you don't love me if you won't tell me everything, even this riddle. So finally, Samson, being the kind of guy he was, caved and revealed the riddle to her, and she told the Philistines, and they solved it. And then Samson, the hopeless romantic, says, listen to what he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Oh, he has a way with words, doesn't he? And then it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down the 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. He is a very impulsive man and a man of vengeance too, isn't he? Why would Samson, or why would God fill Samson with his spirit to do something like this? Because God had a bigger purpose, not just to gratify Samson, but a bigger purpose. Chapter 15 tells us that after some days, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. I guess that's just kind of like chocolates and flowers. You bring a young goat. And he says, I will go into my wife in the chamber. And verse 2 says, her father said, I really thought that you were utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Dad gave away Samson's wife to somebody else. And now he's offering the other sister. And Samson, verse 3 says, said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines, when I do to them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Now, it doesn't say how long that took or if he had a lot of help. He must have had a lot of help. Caught 300 foxes, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between the pairs of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the standing grain as well as to the olive orchard. So great destruction he wreaks upon these people. Again, we don't know exactly how he did that, but the Bible says he did. And the Philistines then retaliate by killing the woman and her father. So there's back and forth going on here. And then verse 6, Samson said, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them with hip and thigh, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Well, the Philistines came to Etam and said to the Israelites, verse 10, we have come to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. So he did have help, you see. And said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up to the rock. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that was caught on fire. And his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and with it he struck 1,000 men. So there's a lot going on here. A lot of revenge, a lot going on. Now, here's one more thing to remember. He picked up what to strike the 1,000 men? The jawbone of a donkey. That's another dead animal. not supposed to touch dead things. He's doing it. In verse 16, and Samson said, he sang a song about it. So he not only did it without remorse, but he made up a song about it. He makes this song up. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. It rhymes in Hebrew. Okay. And as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And then we get to chapter 16 on the life of Samson. Samson went down to Gaza. And there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. Now, he's not just with a nice Philistine girl. He's with a Philistine prostitute. And Gaza, by the way, is the Philistine capital. He's gone to the big city. And his sin is getting more and more brazen, if you can see it. The Philistines found out this fact, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all the night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning. Then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he rose up and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So he is a man who gets his revenge, doesn't he? He tears up their city gates. Then we get to verse 4 of chapter 16. This is number 3, woman. After this, he loved a woman whose name was Delilah. Delilah. In Hebrew, Delilah sounds like the phrase, the night. And if you go back to the opening verses of the chapter, the word night keeps recurring. Night in Hebrew literature represents darkness. Now Samson is lying down in night's bed. This is the end, you see. He's come all the way to the darkness, all the way to the night. And what happens then? Verse 5 of chapter 16, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will give each of you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak like any other man." So he let her bind him with those bowstrings. In verse 9, now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. He might as well have been wrapped in toilet paper, you see. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." So he says, "Okay, actually, new ropes." So she ties him up, and then she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He snaps the ropes off of his arms like thread. Then verse 13, and he said to her, he finally gives in. He says, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head," he's getting closer, he's got hair on his mind now, "if you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin," I guess it's like dreadlocks or something, "then I shall become weak and shall be like any other man." You can see we're getting closer because we're getting to the hair. She weaves his hair into a loom, and then she wakes him up and says, "The Philistines are upon you." And he wakes up with a start and rips up the entire loom. And he says, Where are they?" And she said, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and haven't told me where your great strength lies." And she pressed him hard with her words day after day. This is going on and on and on. And urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. Guys are stupid sometimes. Guys want harmony in their homes, don't they? And this is not exactly a home, but it's where he is. So verse 17, and he told her all his heart and said to her, a razor has never come on my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees. You see how overconfident he was? He's told her his secrets, and he falls asleep on her lap. No worries. He's been through this before. He'll get away with it again. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Verse 20, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But this is the scripture. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Like Israel, he didn't know he needed deliverance. He didn't know that the Lord had left him. So we get to verse 21. The Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison like an ox. He's pushing a grindstone around, circle, round and round, hour after hour, day after day, grinding for the enemy. One preacher says, Samson here gives you a picture of the trajectory of sin. It starts fun, young people. It starts fun. But it doesn't end that way. I heard a sermon years ago, like 40 years ago, by Warren Wiersbe, who was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church. And he said this, I remember it because it's so memorable. He said, "Sin binds you, sin blinds you, then sin leaves you grinding at the mill of the enemy." But then we get to this wonderful verse in chapter 16, verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. What a wonderful statement. Then we get to verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." They gave this really big party. Red carpet, wine, everything, I'm sure. They brought out Samson to the temple where they were having this party, celebrating the victory of their God. They brought Samson in to make fun of him, to poke him and sport and spit and who knows what, to make fun of him. That also may remind us of the way Jesus was treated. This big party, they have Samson in to gloat and make fun. In verse 24, they said, "And when the people saw him, they praised their God. And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' And Samson called out to God. He said, 'O Lord God, I know I have sinned. I am sorry for my sin. One more time, let me be avenged against the Philistines.'" And then verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it, and him as well. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. That's how the story ends. What do we learn from Samson's life? If Samson is supposed to represent all the people of God, we can learn this, that we are, by nature, our own worst enemy. The problem is not that God hasn't given us the grace or power or blessing. The problem is that we often sabotage. Samson's weaknesses can be listed. He is impulsive. Samson was driven by lusts, his base desires, his anger. An impulse is something that will wreck your life. I recently read about a study done in New Zealand some years ago where sociologists did this big study studying over 1,000 kids over 4 decades, putting them through all kinds of evaluative tests. The scientists said that they were shocked to discover that the one factor that mattered more than any other factor on the health, material wealth, and relational harmony of these people studied was the one thing that mattered most was impulse control. Impulse control. Impulse control or lack of it was more significant than social class, wealth, or family, or IQ. Proverbs 25:28 says, a person without self-control is like a city with a broken down wall. You are left defenseless before the enemy. Young people and all of us, you have to decide if you're going to be driven by God's will or your impulses. What is your primary criteria in major decisions? Is it what pleases you or what pleases God? An impulse cannot just be things that are positive. I feel impulsively to do something. It can be the impulse to do nothing. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, and disaster comes upon you, as Proverbs says. So what is your primary criteria in making decisions? You have to decide, are you going to be spirit-led or desire, impulse-led? Another of Samson's great sins was compromising. Samson treated the commands of God casually. He didn't mind breaking them. It's okay. I'm sure he had said to himself, what can this hurt? Cut my hair? I'll get away with it as I have done before. The harm in this case was not in the action itself, but in driving out the presence of God from his life. Adults, what if your compromises in your career or your family or your finances removes God's blessings from these things? Do not take the blessings and the presence of God for granted. It can leave you unteachable. And Samson was unteachable. No one could persuade Samson. He wouldn't listen to his parents. Notice that Samson had isolated himself from those who could speak words of loving correction into his life. He was now a one-man show and a one-man wreck. So the question is, are you correctable? How do you respond to criticism? Would those closest to you say that you're teachable? What areas are off limits? That's precisely where the enemy is going to destroy you. I'm thinking right now of someone in my life, not you, no, you wouldn't guess who this is, but someone who's impulsive and someone who won't listen to good counsel, who throws off and pushes away and isolates himself. Proverbs 18:1 says, an isolated man will always begin to serve himself. Apart from community, you'll always start making it about you. There should be no such thing, and this is why we confessed our sins using Hebrews earlier, there should be no such thing as an isolated Christian. People who get serious about Jesus get serious about the church. The church is God's plan. It's part of His plan to keep us close to Himself. Samson was a proud man, proud in 3 memorable ways. He assumed he'd never lose his strength. He did not give glory to God. He felt entitled to use his endowments, his blessings, for his own purposes. And do you go through life thinking, I'll always have these gifts, I'll always have this health, I'll always have the ability to make money? James says all such boasting is evil. Do you use your gifts to direct more attention to yourself or to God? Do you realize your gifts and opportunities are all on loan from God and to be used for His purposes? Get the perspective. Let's wrap it up. The world needed a deliverer greater than Samson. Samson was the last judge in the book of Judges anyway. And this story started out so well, didn't it? Samson had a grand, miraculous birth narrative. He was given great promises and incredible strength. And we had such high expectations for him. But he was not the greatest deliverer of Israel. 1,100 years later, Jesus of Nazareth came. He was born miraculously too. He had incredible power over demons, disease, and death. He, like Samson, was betrayed by someone who acted as a friend and handed him over to the Gentile oppressors. He, like Samson, was chained and tortured and put on public display to be mocked. He, like Samson, died with arms outstretched. And through that death, when it looked like he was defeated, actually defeated the enemy. But unlike Samson, Jesus was not put in chains for his own sin, but put in the chains for your sins and mine. Samson was a strong man made weak through his own sin. But Jesus was the mighty God who voluntarily became weak to save us from the chains of our sin. And that's good news, because we are all like Samson. We are all people who have been driven by our lusts at times, people who compromise sometimes and are proud and live for ourselves. But he was wounded for that. And when you see that and meditate upon that and repent of that with faith, then he changes you. Vast change. Sea change. Big change. He changes you. When you see that he was given for you and let him live inside of you, he imparts into you a new strength of character that makes you strong. When you see that he accepted you freely, as you were, by his grace, even though you may have lived like Samson, then you're freed. Sometimes people are freed once for all at once, but most of us are freed only over time from the power of the impulses and insecurities that made us weak. Here's the final lesson. It's never too late to cry out to God. Is it? Never too late. When Samson cried out to God, he was as low as he could possibly get. No eyes. He was in the midst of Dagon's temple where he had been blinded and bound because of his sin. But verse 22 says, the hair of his head began to grow again. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34, where the apostle says, what more shall I say? He's giving a list of heroes. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, we did Gideon a few weeks ago, of Barak, of Samson. And then he goes on to talk about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and I think this one fits Samson, were made strong out of weakness. Became mighty men in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Never too late. God's mercies are with you. Many people, when they get into a bad place in their life because of sin, feel remorse. No, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I could go back. And that can be a good start, but you need to go on from there to repentance. Because remorse focuses upon you. Remorse laments what you have done, but repentance, which is godly repentance with sorrow, looks to Jesus, not to you. And it asks him to breach the yawning gap. There is hope in repentance. Remorse without repentance is called worldly sorrow by Paul. It turns either into self-loathing or bitterness. Self-loathing, which says, I hate my life. Or bitterness, which says, this is all someone else's fault. Repentance means you take responsibility. And repentance also accepts God's grace. If you really repent, you don't say, well, God can't love me. I can't accept it. You say, no. He died to give me this. He gives it to me freely. There's plenty of it, and I will accept it, all of it. I will accept his grace. There are many things you can't undo. Sin makes a mess. Repentance won't change your past, but if you repent, it can keep you from having your past define your future. In our athletic culture, we might admire Samson for his great strength, his amazing stories of single-handedly defeating 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, but it is not his great strength that helps us. What we most need isn't a strong role model. What we need is a Savior. A Savior who enters into our weakness and our brokenness and gives us his strength and saves us from ourselves. The irony of Samson is that he was strong on the outside, but terribly, terribly weak on the inside. And in that way, he's like you and me. We need someone to empower our spirits, not simply to inspire our imaginations. And when you see and believe what Jesus did for you, that he was who became weak out of strength, that he was the one who was rich who became poor for you, then, and only then, you will receive the moral strength to live the way Samson could not. The point of this preaching, whether it's Genesis or Judges or John or Jonah, is to lead to worship. It's not about simply learning new facts, my friends, or digging for action steps for a better life. It's about worship. Worship that says, oh God, look how much I've done against you. And then you say, oh my Lord, look what you've done for me. That leads to worship. Israel needed a Savior, a deliverer. So do you. Trust in the only perfect deliverer and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Lord, we find ourselves so much like Samson, so much like ancient Israel, and yet you have promised, you have given. Your grace is greater than all our sin, and we revel in it. We worship you for it. Now help us to accept it and then to obey you in it with joyful, thankful, gratitude-filled hearts. Amen.